On November 8, 1917, Vladimir Lenin, the leader of the Bolshevik Party, who had a very tenacious hold on the government, even of Russia, though he himself didn't have a lot of power yet, published the Decree of Peace, calling for the immediate withdrawal of Russia from World War I and the end of war between Germany and their allies. And he did so claiming to be the herald of world peace. So he, by this proclamation, was hoping to bring world peace to all people. Now, Lenin, in having this passed through what the government was at the time and having written it, forgot to mention that he had been shipped to Russia by the Germans for the sole purpose of ending the war, and that he accepted funds from German agents throughout the war. Now, he also called for a just and democratic peace without annexations. That means land being taken away from them or financial payouts for either side. And then on March 3rd, 1918, the Soviet government, led by Lenin, agreed to the Treaty of Brest-Litovsk, ending their part in World War I with the Central Powers in Germany. And Lenin, having been empowered by the Germans to then go forward and prosecute the peace, gave up about a quarter of the Russian landmass. And so they had annexed from them Finland, the Baltic provinces, parts of Poland, and the Ukraine. And they also had to pay war reparations back to the Germans and compensate German landowners. He, in fact, denied almost every single one of the proclamation of peace that he wanted. But he went ahead and signed the treaty, having a sort of peace with the Germans. Lenin then turned and established a police state in Russia, implementing what he openly called the Red Terror, killing tens of thousands of Russian citizens, placing thousands of them in concentration camps, beginning and ending the Russian Civil War with casualties of about 1.5 million people. So Lenin created a peace. It was brutal. It was based on lies. It was incoherent. Lenin and his cronies gave land to the peasants for the purpose of taking them back in the future, which they did. Peace was made with foreign powers to start internal wars. There were free elections held in 1918, and when Lenin's party did not get a clear majority, there were not elections held again until the late 1990s. Mansions were seized in the name of workers, and of course Lenin died in a mansion as a non-worker, but as an intellectual. He did so, and while he was dying, he had established the policies that led to the starvation of about 5 million Russians because of farming reform. Now, at the same time, the Russian communists raised the standard of living for most Russian peasants. They certainly raised the level of literacy of those who survived the famines. They led to the industrialization of Russia and made Russia a superpower after World War II. There was a sort of peace, and there was a sort of wisdom, and there was a sort of success. Now today in our passage, James, the half-brother of Jesus, will argue that Lenin's wisdom was not the wisdom that was found in the Bible, nor is the peace that Lenin created the peace that's found in the Bible. Rather, that God's wisdom and his peace are very different. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and it'll be found on page 1012. And by the way, if you're only using a computer screen, I can actually give you a paper Bible after the church service so that you too can be connected to the historical church by having a book in your hand as you study God's word. If you do need a Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service because I'd be delighted to give you one. So James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, the outcome of true peace is righteousness. Now, James began chapter 3 as a warning to teachers, and then what he did is that he moved into a general warning about speaking and the way that we can sin in our speaking, and particularly the power of unrighteousness and that the power that that has over our tongue and the damage that we can do to our tongue, with our tongue. And then, as he drops into verses 13 and 18, what he tells us is not only that we have unrighteousness within our hearts, but that we now actively need to pursue wisdom, and that we need to pursue a particular kind of wisdom. Now, if you have a bulletin, the outline is in the bulletin, but I'll give it to you, those of you who are taking notes, and that is sow peace, and by that I mean a plant peace, sow peace, despise demonic wisdom, despise demonic wisdom, and cooperate with divine wisdom. So sow peace, despise demonic wisdom, and cooperate with divine wisdom. And what James has done for us is that he has made the promise that if we rely on heavenly wisdom rather than earthly wisdom or demonic wisdom, then in verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James promises us that if we will follow godly wisdom, is that we will gain righteousness in that. And then he tells us that we need to be the people who are sowing peace and those who make peace. And what James wants us to remember, as we began our service with, is that James wants us to remember that we are born at war with God. Isaiah tells us in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We are born at war. Now the problem is that our state of war that we exist in feels normal. And so now we worry about the Zika virus, but then we've also worried about mumps and Lyme's disease and polio and HIV and so forth. So right now we worry about Muslim terrorists. That is the thing that we're frightened of now. But when I was a kid, we were actually frightened of communist terrorists. And that before that, in the 1920s and in the 1930s, they were frightened of anarchist terrorists. And before that, they were frightened of Southern sympathizers and saboteurs. Remember them? They're the ones that killed Lincoln. And then before that, we were actually frightened of another group of people. They were called royalists. And before that, we were frightened of another group of people. They were called Jesuits. And we can continue to stumble back through history, and it turns out there's always going to be a group of people that we're afraid of. And why is that? Well, the answer is because we're at war. There is wickedness in this life. And each one of us is at war with ourselves. It's absolutely maddening if you're aware of it. We eat too much, or we eat too little. We gorge ourselves on entertainment, or we gorge ourselves on work. So we work too hard and too long, or then we become slothful. We stop exercising, and then what do? We respond by over-exercising and hurting ourselves. And then we excuse not exercising because we don't want to over-exercise and hurt ourselves, so we do nothing. I've told you before, I have justified eating 3 brownies because my daughter made them for me. It was an act of love on my part to eat brownies. And then there was extra coffee, and I was moving towards 4 or 5. We're at war with ourselves. We harm ourselves and others. And the Bible tells us that this alien concept, this thing which leads us to be jealous and selfish and impure and warlike and brutal and unreasonable and full of pride, that this wickedness is called sin, and that this sin is a part of our lives and our hearts and our world. We don't love God, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, and we don't even love ourselves as God intended us to. And in so doing, we make a mess of this world and ourselves. And what God tells us is that if we want to have peace, if we want to have peace with ourselves, if we want to have peace with our neighbor, we have to start out by having peace with God. And James lines out for us what the first step is to this peace with God. Look over with me to James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now notice that this false wisdom that James has already been discussing is based on falsehood or lies. And James says in verse 1, 16 and 17, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Fundamental to ending the war with God is recognizing that no bad stuff comes from God. Now, the good gifts that God gives us are manifold, but the greatest gift that God has given us is himself in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to how Jesus is described by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 1 through 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So what the Bible tells us is that if we will trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, we will have peace with God. Now, having peace with God is having faith and accepting God's terms for peace. Lenin thought that he could just sort of throw out something and the Germans would agree with him. It doesn't work that way. God establishes the conditions of peace. And the conditions of peace is that we need to agree with God that we've sinned against the Lord and that he must save us in this life from everlasting hell. And then what God does is that God sends the Son and he does the work for us. Isn't that absolutely amazing? The passage that we opened up with in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12. God ordained peace for us by doing the works for us so that we can be saved. And then what that means is that we can stand before God and be at peace with him because Jesus paid it all. Jesus earned the righteousness that we need for heaven, and Jesus made a way for peace. And part of the reason that Jesus did all of these things, according to James 1, verse 19 and 20, is so that the person of faith will be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, do you hear the parallel between that and what we read in James chapter 3, verse 18? The harvest that will be given to us if we sow peace and we have made peace with God is righteousness. Peace with God should lead us to planting peace and a harvest of righteousness in this world as Christians. And the harvest of righteousness requires that we stop warring against ourselves, God, and our neighbor. God, in giving us peace, gives us righteousness so that we can now come to peace with everyone else. Now, we have to be a little bit thoughtful here. Once you've become a Christian, you may no longer want to sin against your neighbor, but that doesn't mean that he or she wants to stop sinning against you. Converting to Christianity in Saudi Arabia right now means that you declare war on Islam, and that they will either kill you or persecute you terribly. Or if you tell your microbiology professor that you're a Christian, you may not be accepted as planting peace and harvesting righteousness. The issue is that we have peace with God and that we begin to look for peace with other people on the conditions that God gives us. Those who make peace gain a harvest of righteousness by having peace with God, and those who remain at war with God may then also remain at war with us. Now, the terms of peace and the joy of peace are most clearly shared by Christians. Yet there is a benefit in this partial peace, which is often shared by all. So when we talk about making peace with people, we're talking about making peace with people in righteousness, which is under the conditions that God gives us in the Scripture. Now further, as we learned last week, the fires of hell's desire still flicker in our hearts. Our hearts still have passions which are sinful, even after we begin to follow Christ. And thus the Apostle Peter warns us in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which wage war against your soul." So God has sued for peace with us through faith in Christ, but we can still pick up our weapons. Now, the more that we give up our arms against God and against our own souls, the deeper that we will enter into the peace of God and His righteousness. But we have to put down our weapons. To plant peace, we need not only wisdom, but we're also going to need to recognize that our false wisdoms. So James in our Peter in our James in our passage tells us that true wisdom is both this divine wisdom, and then you have a demonic wisdom. We're going to begin with a demonic wisdom in verses 14 to 16. Look there with me. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So what James is telling us is that there is a shrewdness which gains success in this life, and that this is not godly wisdom. Instead of sowing peace and harvesting righteousness, demonic wisdom leads to disorder and every vile practice. And the engine or the energy behind such shrewdness is jealousy and selfish ambition. The thing that drives vile practice is selfish ambition and jealousy. Now we have to be a little bit careful there, because there is a form of jealousy and ambition which have Godward forms. So if someone is flirting with your spouse, you have the right to be jealous. It's a wholesome sort of jealousy. There are wholesome sorts of ambition. You should be ambitious for the glory of God. You should be ambitious for doing good and not ill, and ambitious for spiritual health. So ambition and jealousy are not bad in and of themselves, but rather it's this bitter jealousy and this selfish ambition. You see, godly jealousy and holy ambition do not destroy others or harm them. Holy ambition attempts to glorify God and not to harm our neighbor. And it's here then that we come to this bitter jealousy, this selfish ambition, which is the energy, it's the fire, it's the gasoline that drives vile practice. It is earthly. Wicked jealousy, ambition, is confined to this universe. You see, our world tells us that we have to be selfish because we have to have our best life now. There's no tomorrow, and so you've got to get it now. The ring only passes so many times on the merry-go-round, and so you've got to grab the brass ring. Time is limited. Reformation, particularly slow reformation, is never possible. And so you have to have a revolution now. You have to break stuff now to get what you want. If we don't take our little pleasures now, we'll never have them. Vicious ambition requires that others be destroyed or harmed to gain what we want. Bitter jealousy requires that the consumption of someone else's wholesome good requires that they not get it, or that we enjoy something wicked, and that there is no satisfaction serving God but only in stealing the Lord's glory. And we must understand that wicked jealousy and selfish ambition often rewards those who use it. As I mentioned earlier in the opening introduction, Lenin died in a mansion. I'm pretty sure that I won't be dying in a mansion. Could be wrong. But there were some advantages that flowed to him. The communists really did increase the literacy rate among the peasants. Stalin, who was the son of a poor cobbler, was raised to the heights of power. Advantages flowed to these people, and even flowed to their people, because of demonic wisdom. There can be immediate benefits to this shrewdness. Yet we must not limit wicked jealousy and selfish ambition to communist revolutionaries. King Solomon handily described the advantages of forms of capitalism in Ecclesiastes 4:4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Both communism and capitalism, when driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, lead to advantages for some people and the destruction of others. So that success in literacy and raising the standard of living or empowering a nation does not prove that the motivation is godly. The thing that proves that the motivation is godly is the harvest of righteousness. And sin is not limited to one economic theory or to one form of government. But rather, it is the engine that drives all of those who reject Jesus Christ or who fall into sin. And we must notice that when we fall into sin, when we as Christians at Andover fall into sin, disorder and every vile practice, that the cause of this is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, none of us would spread gossip or compete with each other for public praise except for bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We would not be sinfully discontented with our singleness or our spouses or our jobs or our houses or our reputation except for the fact that we are jealous and ambitious. So that when we go to God in prayer and we complain, often the problem is that we're complaining not that God doesn't know what we've done for him, but that everybody else doesn't know. And the thing that leads to vile practice is this selfish ambition and this jealousy. Look, it's not a sin to want a better job. But it is a sin to become embittered with God because he's not given you one. It's not a sin to not want a less stressful life. But it is a selfish ambition to become slothful in your service to others as an excuse for less stress. Being envious is not spiritual. Why is being envious not spiritual? Because it does not recognize God as the source of all good things. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So God is infinitely powerful. He not only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he can recreate and give cattle to anyone he wants. And when we envy others, when we demand more than God is giving us, we are denying both that God has the power to give us anything, and that second, it's his stuff to give away. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is unspiritual because it fundamentally attacks God. And finally, this wisdom is demonic. Now, demonic wisdom doesn't mean people floating around spewing ectoplasm out of their mouths. It doesn't mean, you know, someone paints their face black and they got black fingernails and all that. Okay, that's propaganda by the evil one. Part of Satan's power is the fact that we have the fear of death. And so Satan is delighted by the fact that we're all scared of death. And Hollywood and shock rockers and all these other people are delighted to both sort of frighten us and entertain us with this. And it has some advantages for Satan in that people are now afraid of demons. I wish that all demons showed up looking and acting like demons. Wouldn't that be great? We'd know them. Aha! Demon possessed. White face paint. Knew it. Okay. Doesn't work that way. You see, The demonic wisdom looks an awful lot like a sterile operating room in an abortion clinic. Demonic wisdom looks a lot like my office, full of books, full of intellectuals. Demonic wisdom looks an awful lot like an orchestra. There was a period in my life when I was in college where I completely gave up on rock music. And so a friend of mine gave me a orchestra setting of the Rolling Stones songs. And I listened to Mick Jagger's song Sympathy for the Devil by an opera-trained tenor backed by a London orchestra. And it was 20 times more powerful than anything you can do with rock music. Because it was so much more beautiful. Demonic wisdom doesn't look like the stuff on TV. It can look very, very orderly. And it can be incredibly dangerous. Demonic wisdom is found in books like Machiavelli's The Prince and in Your Best Life Now. Demonic wisdom is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, Satan is the first creature to say, in the words of Isaiah 14:13-14, I will ascend to heaven, and above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So that the desire for independence from God, the enjoyment of disobeying God's word and rejecting the Bible, is demonic because Satan and his fallen angels were the first to crave and act on such desire. And I want you to know that you can find demonic wisdom anywhere. And again, I wish it was always scary. I wish it always smelled like smoke so we'd know where it was from. Sometimes it smells wonderful and it looks good. So that when we are sinning, we are acting like demons. When we slander someone because they preached a better sermon than us, because they kept their house cleaner, had a better behaved kids, or finished a work assignment more efficiently, they got better grades, their performance review was better, we are acting like Satan. Now, the way that we overcome this is by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, and having recognized demonic wisdom, begin to cooperate with divine wisdom. Now, the outcome of divine wisdom is described for us in the second part of verse 13. Look there with me. The wise man or woman will, by his good conduct, show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then in the second part of verse 14, true wisdom does not boast and be false to the truth. So that Godward wisdom leads to good conduct, or perhaps better, beautiful actions. And there's no boasting and there's no denying of the truth. The truth is the Bible, or the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, from James 1:21. Now, the Bible has two great truths, and both of them are found in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Divine wisdom never denies either of those truths. Divine wisdom knows that we must all die and go to hell, except for the fact that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then these two great truths require that we only boast in the Lord, because we ourselves have nothing to boast about. We can't even boast that we are holy because God has made us holy. We can't boast about our good works because of Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's the deal. Let's say that you're edified by this sermon. Do you know why it happened? Because God prepared the good work for me to do beforehand. It's not about me. It's about the God who's organizing all these things and doing all of this work. Godward wisdom shows the meekness of wisdom, because true wisdom begins with recognizing God as God and then loving him for the reason that he sent Jesus to save us. Now, James, however, not only describes the outcome of wisdom, which is good works in meekness, but he then goes on to describe some of the aspects of wisdom in verse 17. Look there with me. But the wisdom from above is pure. Now, remember, all good gifts come from God, where? Above. Is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good works, impartial and sincere. So that when we cooperate with God, our wisdom, our means of success, rejects bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and instead turns to purity and peacefulness and gentleness and reasonableness and mercy and good works, impartiality and sincerity. It turns away from bitter jealousy and embraces essentially the fruit of the Spirit. The wisdom of God is pure. It's pure in the sense that the desired outcomes of wisdom are godly, and it's pure in the sense that the loyalty of the person who is trying to be wise is to God alone. Christians are to be chaste in our wisdom. What this means is that we're loyal only to God. We gain information to serve God. We use our information for the service of God, and we think and we breathe for God. Everything is for the Lord, and this makes our wisdom pure. It makes it chaste, because it is loyal to only one person, God. Now, sometimes when Christians and even non-Christians think about meekness and gentleness and mercy, the idea seems to be, rather than meekness, weakness, rather than mercy, excusing, or indulgence, and in gentleness, just letting things slide. But this is not at all James's intent, nor is the truth of the matter. So a boxing champion who tells you that he's not good at shuffleboard is meek at shuffleboard, not at boxing. One of the dead weightlifters, weightlifters from the Olympics, you know, that they can pick up like 600 or 700 pounds. When they put that down gently, that's not an evidence of weakness, because gentleness is the right use of strength. When we go out and we have a criminal who's completely out of control and we taser him and we put him in jail so he can't hurt people anymore, that's a mercy on the criminal, because we're containing him and we are limiting his evil. So true meekness does not deny strength, but it confesses truth. True gentleness uses power with care, and true mercy prohibits wickedness. So our wisdom is meek and gentle and merciful in that we're aiming to preserve the good and limit evil. God's wisdom is gentle like a surgeon in that God comes in and he only removes the bad thing, and he purposely tries to preserve everything that is good and healthful. Now the wisdom that we gain from the Bible is open to reason. In other words, it's correctable. It's correctable because a wise person holds tightly to what he knows is true, but he holds loosely to his opinions, and he's willing to consider whether or not this is an opinion or the truth. Christians are to be the most reasonable of men and women in the world, because the only person that we will trust is God and his word. And we only trust God and attempt to verify everything else. Christian wisdom is also to be impartial. We should not make judgments for our own glory. We're willing to suspend judgment until we have sufficient information. And when we make a judgment, we are partial to the truth, because it is the truth that always rebounds to the glory of God. God's wisdom does not allow bitter jealousy or selfish ambition. And so when we make decisions, we do so for the love of God and neighbor. The impartiality that God is talking about here is not that we stand in judgment of God, but rather that we don't judge for our own advantage, particularly our own sinful advantage. And finally, our wisdom aims to do good or to create good fruits in sincerity. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something or to be motivated by something that we are not motivated by. And Christian wisdom is never to be like that. Sincerity requires that we as Christians recognize our best efforts at wisdom and at obeying God are tainted by sin. And so we are delighted when God allows us to be wise. And when we are wise, we find that the source of our wisdom is not our talents and our efforts, but the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. The disorder and the vile practice of demonic wisdom, again, can be found everywhere. But we must understand that it is driven by this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Demonic wisdom boasts and is false to the truth, and it leads to disorder and every vile practice. And we must understand that the vile practices that we're describing here are not earthly success, but rather they are moral outcomes. So that the vile practice of the Nazi party included how cool their uniforms are. The Nazis have the best uniforms. Everybody knows it. They had the best helmets. We waited something like 50 years to adopt the ear flaps over our ears because the Nazis had them. That's part of their vile practice, was the misuse of beauty and technology for the purpose of racism and destruction of everyone who wasn't a German. Vile practice and demonic wisdom is seen in an industrial superpower like Stalin's Russia. But it's also seen in the use of slaves in the creation of our White House. The disorder and vile practice is a moral disorder that is closed to mercy and good fruits. Now, the true wisdom, which comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, shows itself not in terms of earthly conquest and empire building, but in the meekness of wisdom. God's wisdom is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the wisdom from above builds things to the glory of God. So that we see the wisdom in the Presbyterian missionaries who went to jail over the Cherokee Nation trying to stop what became the Trail of Tears. They went and argued before the Supreme Court. This is godly wisdom. Yeah, we also see godly wisdom in Pastor Paul Schneider, who you've probably not heard of, but as far as I know, he is the only pastor in Nazi Germany who attempted to put a Nazi party member under church discipline. A member of his congregation joined the Nazi party. He said, "This denies the fundamental doctrine of our church. We're putting you under church discipline." He got a personal letter from the head of the Nazi party and thrown into jail. And then the Nazis beat him to death in a concentration camp. They beat him to death because he kept sharing the gospel with everybody and telling them that he was planning on telling the Americans when they showed up what was going on. It's absolutely amazing. Godly wisdom. True wisdom has diverse means, but it has a single goal, and that single goal is the glory of God. And part of the way that we know that we're doing that is that we are attempting to plant peace and make peace, and that there is this fruit of righteousness. We see it in our lives. We see it in the lives of the people around us. But we must also understand about true wisdom is that true wisdom is most clearly created for us on the cross. The very Son of God, in all gentleness and meekness and reasonableness, humbled himself and he became a man. And he did extraordinarily amazing works. He did amazing works through miraculous powers and just in his love and his kindness to people. And then he died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he rose again on the third day to prove that he has the power of indestructible life, to prove to Christians that if they will follow godly wisdom, if the world kills us, it doesn't matter, because God will raise us from the dead. So that true wisdom is seen in the cross. And so James and I this morning have laid out before you these two wisdoms, divine wisdom and demonic wisdom. I want you to know that you can die in a mansion under demonic wisdom. Now, you might also die with a needle in your arm, but you will gain success with demonic wisdom. And then divine wisdom. Divine wisdom might require you to die in poverty. The difference is that you will have pleased God and that you will be at peace with God. And that when you die or when Christ returns, you will be able to stand before God in the judgment and hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So which wisdom will you take? Divine wisdom or demonic wisdom? Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We pray that each and every one of us would follow you and love you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would change our hearts, that we would reject demonic wisdom, and that instead we would find you as our wisdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.